inspired word of God tonight from three different places. First of all, from Deuteronomy chapter 24. We'll begin in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Read the first four verses of Deuteronomy chapter 24. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. If the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, for an inheritance. Now we turn to the very end of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. There we'll read verses 14 through 16. Verses 14 through 16 of Malachi chapter 2. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Then finally, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Here we'll read verses 27 through 32. The last two verses of that section are the text for our sermon tonight. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And these two verses now are the text for our sermon. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Read the word of God that far tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, thus saith the Lord, Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. You're gathered here tonight to hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is not my word or my personal opinion, as if my personal opinion would matter in such an important thing as marriage and divorce and remarriage. What we hear tonight is not merely the unique, distinctive of the Protestant Reformed churches. It is the case that our Protestant Reformed churches are one of the few in the world who maintain this position with respect to divorce and to remarriage. But we don't come merely to hear the narrow, particular opinion of the Protestant Reformed churches as if we've come up with this entirely on our own. Gather tonight to hear proclaimed word of the Lord Himself. Don't miss that in the text. Perhaps we did when we read that. But notice, in our text, it says, "It hath been said, but I say unto you." Word of God that's proclaimed is the word of Jesus Christ Himself with respect to the matter of divorce. My intention tonight is to focus entirely on the subject of divorce and to leave off the related subject of remarriage to the next sermon, the Lord willing. It's important for us that we know and understand the truth of the Word of God with respect to divorce. It's important with respect to our witness as Protestant Reformed churches. Again, this is not just our own opinion that we formed on our own. We believe this is the Word of God. But the truth is that we stand almost entirely alone in maintaining that in the church world today. It's important for all of us, whether we're single or we're married, that we know and understand clearly the truth of the Word of God with respect to divorce. That in our own hearts there lives the conviction with regard to that Word of God. This Word of God is important for life within our own families and our own extended families. There's a danger to our position, biblical position with respect to divorce, very likely lies there. In the relationships with our own family members, where this becomes intensely personal for us. This matter of divorce is driven home to us because many of us have family members. Maybe it's a sibling, perhaps it's a parent, perhaps it's a child that is divorced, and some of them remarried. This whole subject, then, is something that we feel very deeply and have an emotional connection with. But the danger is that we weaken our stance with respect to divorce and to remarriage in our own families and extended families. Word of God is necessary for those of us who are married. The strength of our marriages is in part our commitment to the permanency of marriage. The broad theme over the series of sermons on marriages has to do with the strengthening of our marriages. The strength of our marriages is in part our commitment to marriage as a lifelong bond. If we forsake that, if we reject that truth, then our marriages are on shaky foundations. Solid ground on which our marriages rest is our conviction and commitment to the permanency of marriage. That's not to say that there will not be troubles and sorrows in our marriages. There are. But it's on the solid foundation of the permanency of marriage, and marriage is a lifelong bond, that our marriages stand. And our commitment then in marriage is that we live faithfully one with another till death do us part. Call your attention to this word of God tonight, taking as our theme, divorce forbidden. First of all, the question, what is forbidden? Secondly, with what exception? And then thirdly, for what reason? In the text, Jesus is contrasting his teaching with respect to divorce with a wrong understanding of the Old Testament law concerning divorce. And you see that often in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is contrasting his teaching with a wrong understanding on the part of the Jews and the Pharisees concerning the Old Testament law. In verse 31, Jesus says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." Jesus is referring there to the Old Testament law of Moses in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 set forth the stipulations if there was a divorce in the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 24 stipulated that if a husband wanted to be rid of his wife, if he found some uncleanness in her, which is a reference to some sexual uncleanness, before putting her away, divorcing her, he had to give to her a bill of divorcement, an official notice of the divorce. Then she was allowed to be married to someone else in Israel, but if that second husband despised her, or if he died, it was forbidden for that woman to be taken back by her first husband. There are many who will argue on the basis of that passage in the Old Testament that Moses there is giving approval to and even requiring divorce. But that's not at all what's going on in Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus makes that plain in what he says later in Matthew in chapter 19. In Matthew 19, verse 8, Jesus says, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Jesus says that Moses suffered this to take place. And the word suffered means permitted or tolerated, which is very different from approved and demanded and required. Moses permitted, Moses tolerated divorce in Old Testament Israel. What Jesus is indicating there is that Moses saw that this was going on. Moses didn't approve of what was going on, but he saw this was taking place in Israel. Husbands were thoughtlessly putting away their wives for the smallest of things that they did not dislike. There was all kinds of chaos in the tents and in the marriages of Israel. Moses does not approve of that. Moses stipulates that if this is going to continue, there has to be some safeguard for the women in Israel. These women in Israel are being tossed to and fro by the adulterous men of Israel like playthings and treated as prostitutes. For the safeguard of the woman, There must be an official bill of divorcement that was given to her as a way, in a practical measure, to curb some of the chaos that was going on in Israel at that time. No one may appeal today to Deuteronomy 24 as if that approves of divorce. Again, the word of Jesus in Matthew 19 makes that plain. Moses suffered this, and the reason for suffering that was the hardness of the hearts of the men in Israel. We may not take Deuteronomy 24 as the passage teaching truth regarding divorce and marriage. In many respects, that Old Testament law is like polygamy in the Old Testament, where husbands had multiple wives. That was not approved either. It was tolerated to a certain extent in the Old Testament. But in the clearer light of the New Testament, we see that's wrong, that's sinful, and both unbiblical divorce and polygamy are not to be approved of, but they're rejected. In that passage in Matthew 19, Jesus indicates that if we want to know what the will of God in the Old Testament was with respect to divorce, we don't turn to Deuteronomy 24, we're to turn to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2. In the beginning, God made one man and one woman, and God brought the two of them together in marriage. And Jesus says, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. The will of God from the very beginning for the Old Testament and the New Testament for all of human history is that what God has joined together, man may not put asunder. The fact that that is the will of God regarding divorce in the Old Testament is plain as well from what we read out of Malachi chapter 2. In verse 16, we read, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, and putting away there is divorce. God hates divorce. That was his word to his people in the Old Testament. That's the word of God today in the New Testament. The Lord God hates divorce. Here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus sets forth clearly the will of God and the word of God concerning divorce. He contrasts his teaching with that wrong understanding of the Old Testament law regarding divorce. Jesus forbids unbiblical divorce. Jesus, in the passage, forbids divorce, whether that's initiated by the husband or the wife. In the text, Jesus speaks explicitly of the husband who's putting away his wife. That's the case because at that time, it was the husbands who were divorcing their wives. Husbands ruled supreme at that time. The wives had no say whatsoever. It was entirely unheard of for a wife to divorce her husband. It was the husband who had all of the authority and was always the one putting away the wife. We must not take that to mean then that it's proper for the wife to put away the husband. Things are different today. It's just as common today for a wife to divorce her husband as it is for a husband to divorce his wife. In fact, in many respects, in the eyes of the legal system today, it's not the man any longer who has the upper hand, it's the woman who has the upper hand. It does not matter who initiates the divorce, whether it's the husband or it's the wife, this word of God stands for both. Jesus forbids divorce. Jesus forbids divorce as sin in itself. In the text, explicitly, Jesus speaks of the consequences that come as a result of divorce. And there certainly are consequences. One of the consequences are the grave spiritual dangers that come when there is a divorce. Verse 32, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife causeth her to commit adultery." Jesus understands sinful human nature. He understands that when a husband and a wife are separated from one another, they are going to be sorely tempted to commit adultery with another. Being separated from one another, they're going to feel lonely. They're going to reach out to another for companionship and for affection and will run into the arms of another. And Jesus says here that the one who sinfully initiates the divorce, sinfully puts away his wife, causes her to commit adultery. That's strong language. Jesus does not mean by that that the wife who's sinfully put away is not at all responsible if she goes on to commit adultery with another, running into the arms of another man. She is responsible for that sin. But the sinful husband who sinfully put her away also bears responsibility for that sin, inasmuch as his sin of putting away his wife placed her in front of that powerful temptation. The husband bears responsibility before God for the adultery of his wife. There are grave spiritual dangers that come with divorce. In addition, Jesus acknowledges in the passage the misery and the chaos that comes as a consequence of divorce. And that's the end of verse 32. "And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Now, leaving aside for tonight entirely the sinfulness of remarriage while one's spouse is still living, what Jesus acknowledges there is that this is what so often goes on. So often where there is a divorce, eventually there is a remarrying of another, bringing misery and chaos. We may not think, as the world thinks, that the divorce is good, and that divorce brings peace and happiness. Divorce does not do that. Divorce brings misery and chaos. It brings misery and chaos in a marriage, in a home, and in a family. It brings misery and chaos for the children of that divorce. How great is the misery, the chaos, the suffering of the children where there is sinful divorce? What chaos. Where the two separate, and very likely both of them go on to remarry, and perhaps marry others with other children, and you get the whole chaos of mixed together families and children pulled from one into the other, and children often becoming the ammunition in the battle between husband and wife, using the children against one another. Jesus acknowledges that the consequence of divorce is misery and chaos in relationships. But Jesus' forbidding of divorce here is not merely because of those consequences. His forbidding of divorce is a forbidding of divorce as such, entirely apart from the consequences that may come. Divorce as such, apart from that one exception that we'll come to, is sin. It's the sin of adultery. This must be the church's stance on divorce. This must be our stance on divorce as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. As unpopular as that may be today, and it is unpopular, almost all in the church world today put their stamp of approval upon divorce. The pews of many churches are filled with unbiblically divorced and sinfully remarried men and women who sit in the pew as members in good standing. And the church may bemoan when the divorce does happen as a sad thing that this marriage has broken up. But how good it is now that they found someone else and that they're flourishing in their new marriage. The church that condemns such as sin is ridiculed, as ostracized as being so unloving and uncaring. This is a hard Word of God. Word of God that perhaps we ourselves would not want to bring. A Word of God that we might be tempted to be embarrassed about. This is the position of Christ with regard to divorce. Christ forbids unbiblical divorce. And that must be the stance of the church. God forbid that we as Protestant Reformed churches would compromise on this truth of the Word of God. Let it never be the case that we go back and we compromise on what Christ teaches in His Word. Our stance with respect to divorce is that divorce, apart from that one exception, is sin. It's adultery. Our stance with respect to divorce is the stance of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus gives only one exception to that rule. The rule is no divorce. To that rule, Jesus gives one and only one exception. And that one exception is in the case of fornication. Verse 32 says, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery." One exception to the rule of Christ forbidding divorce, sexual unfaithfulness on the part of a spouse. If there is a husband who commits adultery, who is sexually unfaithful and commits sexual sin with another woman, the wife may legitimately divorce her husband. And where there is a wife who commits adultery, sexual sin with another who is not her husband, the husband may legitimately divorce his wife. That is not demanded, however. It's permitted. It's legitimate. It's the one legitimate ground to divorce. But that does not mean that it's demanded where that is the case. In fact, it's much to be preferred that the husband and the wife in that circumstance reconcile with each other. If it's the husband who's committed adultery, the Word of God certainly calls him to confess that sin, to repent of it in genuine sorrow, to turn and to flee from it and to break with that sin. And the wife, who's been sinned against, sorely sinned against, ought to forgive her penitent husband. The two of them ought to work, hard work, to reconcile and to live together again faithfully in their marriage. There are examples of that in the church. Sad, but beautiful. Where there has been unfaithfulness, and husband and wife in the way of confession and forgiveness have reconciled one to another, have worked at their marriage so that they've grown and their marriage does flourish under the blessing of God. It's not demanded that a husband and a wife in the case of adultery divorce one another. It is, however, permitted. This is the one legitimate ground whereby there may be divorce. Why is that? Why does Jesus give this one exception to the rule that there be no divorce? Jesus gives this as the one exception because of the awful, destructive nature of adultery. Adultery tears at and mars the bond of marriage between husband and wife. You notice I did not say it breaks the marriage bond. Even adultery does not break the marriage bond. The bond is only broken by God at death, but adultery so tears at the bond of marriage between husband and wife. There's a total breakdown in the trust that's so essential in the marriage of a husband and a wife. This is, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and the only exception where divorce is legitimate. And that ought to impress upon us the tremendous evil of adultery. The world laughs at that. The world makes a joke of it in its movies and its TV shows and its dirty novels. That adultery is fun, it's exciting. But adultery is evil. Adultery is destructive. And so awful is the evil, so destructive is the wickedness of adultery. Jesus gives that as the one ground whereby divorce is legitimate. This is the only exception. Jesus mentions one thing here and none other. There is one and only one exception to the rule, no divorce. Today, there are many other reasons that are often given. Presbyterians who hold the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, maintain that there is a second legitimate ground for divorce, and that second legitimate ground is desertion, where one spouse deserts the other. They appeal as proof to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, which says, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." The Apostle Paul there is speaking of a situation where a believer is married to an unbeliever, and the unbelieving spouse doesn't want to live with the Christian, and so leaves. And the passage says, in that case, the believing brother or sister is not under bondage. Presbyterians take that phrase "not under bondage" to mean they're not bound to each other anymore. That when one deserts, that breaks the marriage bond, so that they're not bound to each other anymore, and divorce is permitted. That is not at all what that passage is teaching. The passage is not speaking to the issue of divorce even. It's speaking to the situation of a believer married to an unbeliever. And if that were the case, it would mean that we would have to say about marriage and the bond of marriage that to be married is to be under bondage. That's the way that we interpret that passage. We speak about our marriages to one another as being in bondage to one another, which is not at all appropriate with respect to marriage. In addition, the word "under bondage" there is an entirely different word than the word that's elsewhere used in Scripture in reference to the bond of marriage. The bond of marriage is one thing, and bondage is an entirely different thing. The not being under bondage in that case refers to the believer not being under the bondage of guilt and shame because she's not living with her unbelieving husband anymore. The unbelieving husband has left. There may be the temptation for the believing spouse to be under the bondage of guilt and shame because I'm not living with my lawful husband. The Word of God says you're not under bondage, under the bondage of guilt and shame. You've been sinfully abandoned by your husband. That does not mean that you have to chase endlessly for the rest of your life over the ends of the earth to try and drag that unbelieving husband back. Passage is not giving another ground for divorce. Desertion is not a legitimate explanation and ground for divorce. Another situation that's appealed to as grounds for divorce is a case where there's spousal abuse. The husband is sinfully abusing his wife. Sad to say, that evil goes on in Reformed churches, where a husband in great wickedness abuses his wife physically or verbally, constantly cutting her down and cursing at her. Such a circumstance, if the woman's life is threatened and endangered by the abusive husband, she may flee and seek refuge to spare her own life and the life of her children. But so serious is that may not be done at all without the knowledge and the approval of the elders in the church. The church must be involved through her elders. So serious is that matter, and the separation of a husband and a wife, even in the case where there is abuse. And so serious is that work must be done immediately to reconcile husband and wife. The husband must be worked with to be brought to sincere repentance. And as soon as it's safe, the truly penitent husband and the forgiving wife must be brought together and reconciled one with another. Situation where endlessly there's a separation of a husband and a wife is not permitted. As evil as the evil of spousal abuse is, it is not a legitimate ground for divorce. And then there are all of the endless other things that are appealed to as grounds for divorce today. One that's often referred to is irreconcilable differences. There are irreconcilable differences now between myself and my spouse, and so we're going to go our separate ways. Maybe they say, we got married so young, and we didn't really know each other, and after being married for a few years, we realized we're not that compatible anymore, and we've decided to separate and to go off on our own way. Maybe it's a situation where a spouse has been paralyzed, perhaps in some automobile accident, and they're paralyzed for life, and a spouse appeals to that as grounds for divorce. Or my spouse has deep mental issues and illness and struggle, or my spouse is an alcoholic or a drug addict, and that's a legitimate ground for me to divorce. There are marriages where there's trouble. Trouble because that marriage is composed of two sinners. Maybe there's a husband who's not being the spiritual leader that God calls him to be, who's insensitive toward his wife and the needs of his wife. He's a churlish man like Nabal in David's time. Or it might be a wife who's the brawling woman of the book of Proverbs. One in such a difficult, troubled marriage might think, this is enough, I've had enough. And the only way out of this is divorce. God wouldn't want me to live in such a troubled marriage, would he? These are not legitimate grounds for divorce. None of them are. There is one and only one exception. The rule of Christ in His Word is no divorce. Divorce is forbidden. There is one exception and only one exception. That's where there is adultery on the part of one of the spouses. Any other instance, divorce is not permitted. That's a sinful, unbiblical divorce. Why is it that Jesus forbids divorce? Jesus forbids divorce because God has intended our marriages to be a witness to the gospel of God's covenant faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ. God is faithful to us, His people, in His covenant. We are united to Christ, married to Christ, our bridegroom, and Christ is faithful to us always. That bond is truly permanent, a bond that's not even severed at death as the marriage bond is, but a bond that is permanent and that goes on into everlasting life. God is faithful in His covenant to an unfaithful people. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 16, God there describes the church as a woman that plays the whore, that goes off with all kinds of other lovers. And yet we read in Ezekiel 16, verse 60, God says, nevertheless, in spite of all of your unfaithfulness, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. We read something similar in the book of Hosea. You recall that God commanded the prophet Hosea to marry Gomer, a prostitute. And Gomer was unfaithful, and God said to Hosea, remain faithful to her in spite of all her fornications. Take her back. Hosea 3:1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet. Love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who look to other gods. Go yet, Hosea, take that adulterous wife back to you according to my love for an unfaithful and adulterous people. Lord Jesus Christ is a faithful husband. Faithful to an unfaithful and adulterous bride. When we sin against him, he may, for a time, cause us not consciously to experience the joy of our salvation. In our conscious experience, it feels as if we're separated from him. But the reality is, we're never separated from him. He always draws us back to himself. He's always faithful to us. He will never, never put us away. He'll never divorce us, cut us off from himself, and take to himself another. He's faithful always to an unfaithful people. He honors us, he blesses us, he loves us in that unbreakable covenant bond. And the will of God for our marriages is that they be a reflection of that, that for all of our life here on this earth, we live faithfully one with another as a witness to the gospel of God's covenant faithfulness to us. That's why we love a word of God like this. It's a hard word, but it's a word of God that we love. Others may scoff at that as being old-fashioned. Others might ignore it entirely. Some might try to reinterpret that to support unbiblical divorce. But we love this word of God, because this word of God is the gospel. This is the good news to our souls, whether we're single or we're married. Our God is faithful to us always and will never put us away, or leave us, or forsake us. Jesus forbids divorce because our marriages are to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And therefore, Jesus forbids divorce as a defense and a protection of the beauty and the sanctity of our marriages. This word of God is negative. Do not divorce. Divorce is forbidden. But the underlying purpose is entirely positive. The positive defense, preservation, and the strengthening of the marriages of God's people. Thankful for God's faithfulness to them. Young people, then, think soberly and carefully about marriage. This word of God ought to impress upon young people and young adults the great care with which they ought to undergo dating. They're to seek a spouse who has the same convictions about marriage as they do, as the word of God teaches. So that when there are troubles in the marriage, as all marriages experience, that other one doesn't immediately take off and leave. But that one that we marry has the same conviction about the permanency of marriage as we do. And young people are to date carefully because the person yet that you marry is the person that you're to live with for the rest of your life. Dating can be fun, but dating is not a game. It's serious. The person that you date and finally marry is the person you will live with for the rest of your life. Date and marry seriously and carefully in the Lord. And this word of God ought to impress upon those who are married the great care with which they are to live in marriage. Strength of our marriages is in part our commitment to the permanency of marriage, but we may not have that as the only thing we say about marriage. Our attitude may not be, well, as long as you stay together for life, that's it. That's the calling. Yes, God calls you to live together for life, but God also calls you to live together in love and in peace. God has given responsibilities of husband to wife and wife to husband. And our attitude may not be, well, you're stuck with me. I'm not going to change. I can live however I want. I can be insensitive as a husband, and I can be a brawling wife, and we're stuck together for life. Yes, marriage is permanent, but yes, God also calls us in marriage to live wholly one toward another. With this word of God in view, husbands and wives, work through their troubles and their problems. Because they both have the conviction the answer is not to leave. That when there's the first sign of trouble, I'm going to take off. Because our conviction is this is for life, we're going to stay. Even when that's hard. And we're going to work at our marriage, even though there are troubles. We're going to confess our sins to one another and repent of them. We're going to forgive one another when we've been sinned against, and together we're going to go to the foot of the cross and reconcile there. With this conviction, a husband and a wife positively love one another. Seek one another. Delight in one another. Do not allow any trouble or disagreement or difference to be a wedge that's driven between the two of them. Knowing marriage is for life, we work at our marriage and we live holy as God commands us in His Word. Does that seem too hard? It's your response that's too difficult. You don't know who I'm married to. Does not compare to how costly was for God to maintain His marriage covenant to us at Calvary. Faithfulness to an unfaithful bride, giving up His own beloved Son, the death of the cross. Remembering God's faithfulness to us. Remembering what God gave for us. Live faithfully in marriage till death do you part. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless thy word as it's proclaimed to us. Word that It's a hard word, but an important word, and a word of hope, word of the gospel and comfort. We pray, Father, comfort us by thy word, knowledge of thy love and forgiveness of us. Then, Father, strengthen us by thy word, so that whether in single life or in marriage, we live holy before thy face. Preserve and strengthen marriages in our church. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.